On January the 8th, 1956, five young missionaries serving in Ecuador were killed along a long sandy stretch of beach that served as a runway for their airplane, a beach they called Palm Beach. They were murdered by a primitive tribe of Indians known as the Accas. And at the time, it just seemed like a tremendous waste of ability and youth and godly, good, strong men and a lot of misery for their wives. But Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, one of the five men who were killed, writes in her book, Through Gates of Splendor, that God actually used those martyrs' death for the building up of his kingdom. I've included an extended quotation from Elizabeth Elliot at the top of the first page of your sermon notes. You might read along as I read it aloud. Elizabeth writes, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God has his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, quote, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be,' end quote. An Air Force major stationed in England, with many hours of jet flying, immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report, quote, 'When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die.' He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, 'I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five.'" Those five martyrs in Ecuador on that sandy beach were simply following in the footsteps of the church's first great martyr, the man we call Stephen. And I know some of you have said to me, "Why do you say Stephen rather than Stephen?" And the answer is simply because that's what Stephen's mother called him. Stephen is sort of an Anglo view or Anglo pronunciation of the word Stephen, which is actually even short for Stephanos, which is what his name actually was. The death of this one man, Stephen, had greater impact than the deaths of those five missionaries in Ecuador, because Stephen's death set off the church's first major round of persecution. Scripture says much about our persecution as believers. Jesus often warned his disciples to expect persecution. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Paul even went so far as to say in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Living godly in Christ Jesus is more than simply living the Christian life. It's living an assertive, even aggressive Christian life where you're letting the world know openly who you are in Christ, who you love, and how you become saved. It's being open and public about your Christian faith. Do that, Paul says, guaranteed you're going to get persecuted. Persecution comes in a variety of levels of severity and intensity that range from harsh, stark, killer, lethal persecution, such as Stephen experienced, to very mild persecution. It can include martyrdom, as was the case with Stephen and those five missionaries in Ecuador. Short of that, it can include something that's physical, some sort of physical assault or physical abuse, but something less than death, such as the Sanhedrin's imprisonment and flogging of the apostles in Acts 5. Short of that, it can include verbal abuse. This week I listened to a videotape of an angry mob of homosexuals in San Francisco who were shouting and spitting at a pastor there during a city council meeting. Verbal abuse. Short of that is where really any persecution most of us will ever experience kind of comes into play, and that is what I would call subtle persecution. We might get the cold shoulder from someone with whom we've shared the gospel, to whom we've witnessed, because he considers us naive or arrogant for believing in such religious myths and fables. That's about as bad as it's going to get for most of us. Short of that, the lowest level of persecution is what I call imaginary persecution. We can imagine disastrous consequences of our sharing the gospel to the point where we're paralyzed with fear about what's going to happen, something that never really happens anywhere but in our own minds. And so we become like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. Scripture reassures us that no matter how hot the persecution may become, it really can't hurt us. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Who's that? Who are we to fear? God. He's the only one we're to fear. We're not to fear anybody else. He alone can destroy body and soul in hell. The world might destroy our bodies, it might kill us, but we're here for 70, 80, 90 years, and then we go to be with him. We live with him forever. They can't change that. As we'll see in today's text, the more Paul and other Christians in the Bible suffered persecution, the less they feared it. Now, in our Sunday school class, our adult Sunday school class on Sunday morning, we've been going through Ray Comfort's evangelism training series. And my own hope for myself is that in learning to confront people with the gospel, I'm going to become less concerned about persecution. I'd like to get to the point where I don't give it a thought, because I become more concerned with doing what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, living godly in Christ Jesus, being open, not hiding my light, not cowering in intimidation that if I tell people who I am and what I believe or imply to them they should believe the same thing, they're going to come down hard on me in some way at some level. I don't want to be paralyzed by imaginary persecution. That gets very, very old, and all it does is leave us feeling guilty for being such cowards. Early Christians got to the point where they never gave a thought to persecution. It didn't even slow them down. And I want to get to that point in my own life as well. And ultimately, I don't want to do this simply for myself, nor simply for the people I'm reaching out to. It goes beyond that. I want to do this for my children and my grandchildren. Because I don't believe that I can be confident that they will enjoy the same level of religious freedom that I enjoy today. I think things are closing in terms of religious freedom. The parameters are decreasing. I think we're going to have less and less freedom to just let people know who we are in Christ as time goes on. And I think it's inevitable that it's going to be tougher for them 20 and 30 years from now than it is for me today. I'm very sure of that. I don't feel confident at all that they're going to enjoy the same freedom I do. And so if I've left them an example of a person who cowers at persecution, I've sealed their fate in a sense. I've shut them up. They're never going to be open and tell people who they are. They're going to face something a lot harsher than what I'm facing today. If I can't handle the small amount of persecution that I might confront when I share the gospel, which is nothing more than at worst subtle persecution, in all likelihood nothing more than imaginary persecution, how are they going to deal with it when persecution really gets hot? If I've left them such a poor example when it was easy. I've been reading a book that Dean loaned me that's by Robert Bork. Robert Bork is a legal expert. Robert Bork is a professor of law at Yale University. He was a U.S. Appeals Court judge. He served as the acting Attorney General of the United States, and at one point he was nominated to be a Supreme Court Justice. He knows what he's talking about. He is familiar with the legal scene in the United States, where it is and where it's going. Bork's words confirm my fears about the dubious future of religious freedom in this country. I've included a quote from him, an extended quote from him at the bottom of the first page of your sermon notes. You might look on. He writes, "Modern liberals value speech, which they have now expanded to include nonverbal expression," and by that he means like burning the American flag. They value that freedom of speech, while their attitude toward religion ranges from indifference to hostility. It is not surprising, then, that the courts, and he's talking about the Supreme Court's decisions, expand the area of protected non-religious expression beyond reason in the interest of the utmost individual freedom. Simultaneously, and largely in the interest of individual autonomy, the court has drastically limited the public expression of religion beyond anything the ratifiers, and there he's talking about the ratifiers of the Constitution, the original ratifiers of the Constitution, intended. He's saying we're in trouble in this country because we assume that the Supreme Court is made up of people who are rational and they're objective, and they're not. They are unsaved, depraved people suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and we've handed our legal system, for all intents and purposes, over to them. Bork points out that the court's hostility towards religious expression has become an increasing trend ever since the 60s. Now, you take that and you project that trend into the future, and it's easy to envision an America where in the name of the Constitution, our freedom to proclaim Christ is diminished and stifled and squelched, where we will see a legal stifling and silencing of Christianity two or three generations from now. We are raising that generation up right now. Let me give a small example of this, how our religious freedoms are being nipped at and bitten away, little bite by bite. This week I learned that a homosexual named Bradley Fowler has sued Christian publishers Zondervan and Thomas Nelson for $70 million. Why? He's charging that their translations of the Bible indicate that homosexuality is a sin, and that gives him a lot of emotional distress, $70 million worth of emotional distress. We're facing this now. What are your kids and your grandkids and mine going to face 20, 30 years from now? If we are such cowards, we cannot share the gospel when it's easy. How are we going to teach them to be courageous when it gets hot? How can we expect that next generation to stand firm for the truth under such hostile circumstances if what our lives are teaching them is to be afraid of and fear and clam up under the smallest indication of disapproval when we share that we love Jesus Christ? We better look at ourselves, folks. Last Sunday, we considered the death of a man who seems to have had absolutely no fear of persecution whatsoever, Stephen. And today we'll see the blessed impact on the church of Stephen's death. It resulted in progress for the church. It resulted in persuasion of people who needed to be persuaded. It resulted in persecution, and it resulted in a proliferation of preachers of the gospel, and therefore the preaching of the gospel. Let's look at that first blessing of Stephen's death, progress. And by progress, I'm talking about progress in God's redemptive plan. God has a redemptive plan that spans the ages. And all of this persecution was happening. God was just up in heaven checking off his next step in his progression of redemptive activities that would bring people to a saving relationship with him. We begin our text in Acts 8:1. "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him," Stephen, "to death." As we saw last Sunday, this verse, the first sentence of this verse anyway, really would be better placed with with the at the end of chapter 7 rather than the beginning of chapter 8. But it does serve here a good purpose in that it reminds us that the events of chapter 8, which we're going to see, all full of persecution, all relate back to what just happened in chapter 7, the death of Stephen. Again, verse 1. And on that day, on that very day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What Luke wants us to understand here is that the persecution we're going to see in chapter 8 is a direct and immediate result of the death of Stephen at the end of chapter 7. The rapidness with which this series of developments took place is amazing. In one and the same day, Stephen was stoned to death, and a major persecution broke out, the one being directly linked to the other. The Jewish leaders didn't need time to think about it. They didn't need time to consult. Should we persecute the church? They didn't even need time to plan it out. They didn't even need time to recruit people to enact their plan, to execute their plan to persecute the church. All that had been done. All the groundwork was in place. They were just waiting for someone to say, go. Well, that last stone that put Stephen's life out was the green light and the starter's gun that set them in motion, and they were ready to go. They were in the starting blocks. That was it, and now they went. Instead of Stephen's death venting their fury and frustration and enabling them to calm down and just get a grip, it had the very opposite effect. It gave them the taste of Christian blood, and they liked it. And it turned them into killers with a blood lust. For some time now, the Sanhedrin had wanted to get rid of the church once and for all, especially its leaders. They wanted to kill it from the top down. Acts 5:33 says that when the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin and declared that the Jesus they had condemned to death just a short time earlier had been risen back to life by the Father, quote, they were cut to the quick and intended to slay them. They wanted to kill them back then. They were ready to go. If a rabbi named Gamaliel on the Sanhedrin hadn't talked some reason into them, they would have overreacted that day, and the persecution would have started back then with the apostles. But with the death of Stephen, the unthinkable suddenly became very thinkable. And Christians were openly subjected to persecution. The lid came off of Pandora's box, and what came out was the fury of hell itself. All the Sanhedrin's bottled up hostility came bursting forth like an uncontrollable firestorm of hatred and satanic frustration. The remarkable speed with which this whole situation deteriorated is a warning that our own culture's hostility toward Christianity could turn overnight and become deadly, making our slow, gradual slippage in popularity and support ever since the 1960s nothing more than the precursor of a full-on, outright, deadly persecution. For now, they begrudgingly, reluctantly tolerate us as they just hold us in place and mock us to death in the media. But they may not always be so tolerant. And Robert Bork's words indicate, we won't find protection in the Constitution as the Supreme Court twists and perverts the meaning of the original writers of the Constitution. This was the first wave of 10 waves of persecution that would bathe church history in blood for the first 300 years of its existence. During that time, the favorite whipping boy of Judaism would be the church. And soon it would be the favorite whipping boy of the Roman Empire as a whole. And it all began that day. We can put our finger exactly at the day and time when it all began. It lasted for 300 years, began the moment Stephen died under that pile of rocks. Originally, this persecution was just a local phenomenon. It was all focused on one little church, one large church, actually, the church in Jerusalem. But by the end of the book of Acts, the entire Roman Empire will be on the brink of declaring all-out war against the church and all believers. When Paul dies, Nero is now the emperor, and he's accusing the Christians of being the ones who burned Rome. And the game will be on, and the persecution will get fiery and deadly. Ironically, it was all part of God's redemptive plan. And it fulfilled Jesus' words in Acts 1:8. Jesus had said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria," and that hadn't happened. They had just stayed in Jerusalem. They would seem to be content right there in Jerusalem. Church growing by leaps and bounds, 3,000 added in one day. The next time you get a count, it's 5,000. It's growing fast, but it's all localized right there in Jerusalem. As verse 1 of our text shows, God used this persecution to drive the church into Judea and Samaria. So progress was made. Painful, but progress. Progress was made in God's redemptive plan as the martyr's blood became the seed of the church, to use Tertullian's words. Luke says they were all scattered, which literally means they were thoroughly sown, like a farmer sowing feed thoroughly throughout his field, a rich sowing of seed in his field. But these Christians were carrying the seed of God's word in their heart, taking and spreading his truth and his life wherever they went. They were driven out of Jerusalem, and as they went, they planted seeds. By the time Paul composes 1 Thessalonians 2:14 in AD 51, he's writing about the churches, plural, of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Well, there's only been one church in Judea up till now. That was the church at Jerusalem. Now there's more than one, and probably many more than one. In trying to stomp out the fire of Christianity, the church's persecutors had simply spread its embers, starting churches like little fires everywhere, and those fires would grow. Suddenly, due to the persecution, there were many churches in Judea. God simply took their plan, and it backfired in their face when he was through using their persecution to accomplish his own purpose. Luke says they were all scattered, but he doesn't include every single individual in the church at Jerusalem. We know he didn't, because he immediately mentions an exception to the rule, and that's the apostles. They stayed behind. What Luke means by they were all scattered is that a great mass of the church moved out of Jerusalem, the majority of those going being people like Stephen, who were Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, and Philip, the seven men who had been selected in Acts 8 to form a committee to oversee the care of the widows in the church there. They were all Hellenistic Jews, and they all had to flee. In Acts 11, 19 and 20, we'll read that they went as far north and west as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching to Greeks wherever they went. It was the Hellenistic Jews whose native language was Greek. So these were all Christians. They were probably all Christian Jews, but the majority of the ones who left were Hellenistic Christian Jews whose native language was not Hebrew, but Greek. In Matthew 10:23, Jesus had told his disciples, "Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next." That's exactly what these people had done. They had obeyed their Savior. They were being persecuted in Jerusalem, and they left and went to some other city. But in a refugee situation like this, the ones who can afford to get out are the ones who can't. The ones who are left behind are the ones who are either too ill or too old or too poor in order to flee the persecution. And the apostles probably stayed behind in Jerusalem for the very purpose of continuing to shepherd this part of their flock that simply had no way of getting out of the firestorm. It had been Hellenistic leaders like Stephen and Philip who had overseen the widow's ministry in Jerusalem, and now they were gone, and the danger was greater than ever, and the resources were fewer than ever. Their fleeing the city left this enormous leadership vacuum right there in Jerusalem, and somebody had to take care of these widows and the poor. And so the apostles said, "We will. We'll stay. We know the danger, but we will stay and be true to our responsibility and our calling to care for the flock." Despite all the turmoil, this persecution resulted in progress for the church by forcing it out of Jerusalem to expand itself into neighboring towns and cities. And the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19 started being fulfilled at last, as the church was finally going to make disciples of all the nations, not just people in Jerusalem, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the first blessing of Stephen's death was that there was progress in the outward movement, the expansion of the church There was progress in the growth of Christianity. There was progress in God's redemptive plan. The second blessing of Stephen's death was persuasion. Here we see another advantage that resulted from this first persecution. Good men got off the fence and were persuaded to take a stand for what was right. In verse 2 we read, "And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him." Devout. Devout. Devout men. The word devout means cautious. These people are religiously cautious. These are Jews who are cautious. They live their lives cautiously in order to avoid violating the Mosaic law. These are good men, men of character, men of conscience. Men like Simeon. In Luke 2:25, you remember when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in, and a man named Simeon was in the temple there. They brought him in and they handed him to Simeon, and Simeon took him in his arms and looked up to heaven and said, "Thank you, Father, I've seen the Messiah. Now you can take me home. That's all I've been living for, just to see him." Well, Simeon is referred to as a devout man. The Jewish men who came to faithfully to the three major Jewish feasts each year show up on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast. And they're there the day in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes down into the church. They're devout men. So throughout the New Testament, devout men are always Jewish men, very Jewish men, not Christians. These are devout men who buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. The question is, who are these devout men? Who exactly are they? It doesn't seem like they're the church. Luke doesn't say, but I'll tell you who I think they were. My guess is that they were conscientious Jews who had been exposed to Stephen's ministry and had listened. They gave him an open ear. They were open-minded enough to hear what he had to say. But for some reason, they hadn't yet converted to Christianity. They're still Jewish. They're open-minded. They're open-hearted. But they're not converts. It's likely that they were from the Hellenistic synagogues where Stephen went in to proclaim Jesus as Messiah. Possibly even the synagogue of the freedmen where Stephen had originally been accused of blasphemy in Acts 6:9. If that's the case, if that's really who these men were, then they would have seen Stephen's godly character and his deep, profound understanding of Scripture. Even if they hadn't yet believed in Jesus through Stephen's preaching, they must have respected him. They must have admired him. They saw what a godly man, how intelligent, how eloquent, how much he loved the Lord, how much he understood Old Testament theology and Scripture. They saw what kind of a man he was, and so when they saw what had happened, they stepped in and they buried Stephen with loud lamentation. These devout Jews disapproved of the Sanhedrin's condemnation of such a man, and they expressed their disapproval by openly burying him with loud lamentation. And that phrase, loud lamentation, refers to beating oneself on the chest in a public display of grief over the death of someone. This is a significant thing, because these good Jewish men, the best of the Jewish men, the devout men, they were stating publicly they no longer supported the decision of their religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, to put Stephen to death. The Mishnah, which was written two centuries later, forbade the public lamentation of any man who died as a condemned criminal. If this was already the general policy within Judaism, then these men's lamentation represented a very courageous public statement. We don't agree with our leaders. They did the wrong thing in condemning Stephen to death. One of the good things about persecution is that it always forces people off the fence, one way or the other. It forces them to make up their minds. In Matthew 3, Jesus talks about four kinds of soils, and he's really talking about four kinds of Christians, and you need to put Christians in quotation marks at that point, because three of the four are not really believers at all. One of those three false believers are what you might call rocky soil believers. They're emotional believers. They feel good about being Christians, It's just that there's never been a real conversion of their hearts. There's never been a real placing of faith in Jesus Christ. There's never been a repentant faith that causes old things to pass away and new things to come. In Matthew 13:21, Jesus says of this rocky soil Christian that when persecution comes along, he's out of here. He bails out. Jesus' words are, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He's there as long as things are going well, as long as he can use God to answer his prayers and do the things he wants done, as long as the quality of his life is improving under the influence of the Christian religion, okay, I'll stay. The minute things get hot, he is gone. He's not there for that. On the other hand, and when that happens, by the way, that's a very good thing. Do you know what it does to the church? It purifies it. It gets rid of the terrors. It leaves only the people who understand this is a narrow gate that leads to a narrow way, and I want that narrow way, and I don't want the broad way. On the other hand, some sincere, open-minded people who simply haven't yet committed themselves to Christ are pushed, and they do. They count the cost. They get off the fence. They wholeheartedly submit their hearts and their lives to him. They reorient their whole lives so that he becomes the center post of their lives, and their lives are now aimed at eternal goals, the eternal prize. People like that come to Christ better prepared to face persecution than broad road, fair weather Christians that fill so many churches do. They are ready for the kind of sacrifice implied in Jesus' words in Mark 10 when he said, there is no one who has left house or brothers. These Christians fleeing from Jerusalem had left both. He says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Where'd all that come from? That's the church family. But he adds, along with persecutions, that'll come too. And in the age to come, he'll receive eternal life. Believers born out of persecution come on Christ's terms, not their own. Understanding the true cost of discipleship, and they accept it. They accept it on those terms. They are not fair-weather Christians. Persecution does wonders for the church. It gets rid of all the terrors. It's a filter that leaves just what's real and genuine. The third blessing of Stephen's death was persecution itself. Verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off both men and women. He would put them in prison. Saul went on a rampage trying to rip the church apart. Acts 26:11 says he was furiously enraged at them. It's almost like he's a wild animal with fire coming out of his nostrils. He just wants to destroy the church, and he's driven. He's mad about it. Ravaging here is a word that's used of bears and lions. It's what they do to their prey. They maul it, they mangle it, they rip it apart, they bite it apart. That's exactly what Saul wanted to do to the church. Here we learn that having authority to do so from the chief priests, according to Acts 26:10, Saul was actually invading people's houses, breaking in, breaking the doors down, breaking into people's houses, arresting them on the spot, tying them up, and then forcibly dragging them off to prison. Apparently, he cruelly tore whole families apart, possibly even leaving children alone to fend for themselves or for the Christian community to come in and take them under their wing and bring them into their own homes. Things were a mess. The blood was flowing. It was a hot time in the church. It was time for true believers to get real and step forward, and some did. In Acts 26:11, we read that he even chased people from town to town. They couldn't go to one town and find a sanctuary there, find safety there. He would show up at their doorstep there, and they had to go on to the next town after that, and then the next one. Later on, having repented and submitted his life to Christ, Paul wrote about some of the other atrocities he committed during this terrible period of his life. He says in Acts 22:19 that he actually beat people, just beating on people. He says he tried to make them blaspheme. He tortured them, trying to get them to deny Christ or to blaspheme Christ, Acts 26:11. He says in Acts 22:4 he persecuted them to death. And when he had the opportunity to do so, he was glad to raise his hand to condemn someone else, another believer in Christ, to death. The memories of such things haunted Paul afterward. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he wrote, "I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." That's not modesty. That's just frankness. That's the truth. That's the unvarnished truth. Only the matchless grace of God could have turned such a wretched man as Saul around, saved his soul, and turned him into an apostle. Someone might ask, well, how in the world can this be a blessing? How can persecution be an advantage to the church or to me as a believer in the church? Well, in addition to the advantages of progress, persuasion, and proliferation, which we see in this text, here are a few others. Romans 8, verses 35 to 37, shows that Christ's love for us is displayed to the world when we conquer and overcome persecution by His power. That's a blessing. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11 says that we experience the Lord's deliverance in persecution. But from my point of view, for my money, the most important advantage for us in persecution is that it brings us face to face with our own weakness and our own need for God's power. Other things can do this too, but persecution certainly does it. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, "I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we're brought down, when somebody's on our back, when our knees are on the ground and our chin is on the ground and we've got nowhere to go and we don't have the power to save ourselves, at that point, our self-delusion of power is swept away and it leaves an open field for God's power to come in and do what we could not have done and never will be able to do. Persecution is just one means of doing that, but it is a means by which God shows us that in our weakness, His power kicks in and becomes our power. When a Saul is bearing down on your house, you humbly acknowledge to God, "I've got nowhere to go here, Lord. I have nowhere to hide. If you don't come to my aid at this point, I'm lost." And at that point, we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and say with Peter in 1 Peter 5:6, "Lord, I'm going to cast my care on you because I have nowhere else to cast it, trusting that you will care for me." And when we discover He does and He's faithful and trustworthy, our love for Him grows and our trust in Him jumps in by leaps and bounds. Blessing number four of Stephen's martyrdom was proliferation. The more that Christians in the early church suffered persecution, the less they feared it. Stephen had boldly stood up to it, and he'd lost his life in the process. Many men and women had been thrown into prison, dragged out of their homes, away from their families, families ripped apart. And they did that unnecessarily, in a sense, because all they had to do is say, "Well, I'm going to just recant my faith. I don't believe in Jesus to this extent." They didn't. They were dragged away, losing their children, losing their farms, losing their houses, losing their mothers and fathers and families. They lost everything that was important to them for the sake of Christ. These courageous souls then raised the bar for everybody else. Now it was not acceptable for anybody to recant his faith just to save his own hide. And instead of hiding and cowering, they began preaching the gospel wherever they were driven by the heat of the persecution. The apostles back in Jerusalem couldn't help them now. And somebody needed to witness about Jesus. So they all became preachers. They all took up the challenge. And there was a sudden proliferation of preachers, which means there was a sudden proliferation of the preaching of the gospel. We see that in verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, the general word for preaching is keruso, which simply means to make a public proclamation of some kind. It doesn't even have to be about religion. It could be political. It's just a public proclamation of some kind. What I'm doing right now, what I'm doing this morning, is keruso. But the word here is not keruso. It's another word which focuses that proclamation on one subject, the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel. The word here is euangelizo, from which our word evangelism comes. These people didn't all become full-time pastors, preaching in the formal, technical sense of the word. Most of them continued to be lay people. But they did communicate the gospel in their conversations wherever they went. They communicated it in the street, in the marketplace, at their workplace, with their neighbors. Wherever they were, they just had a conversation that always seemed to focus back on Jesus Christ. They proclaimed Christ. Some of them even went into synagogues, undoubtedly, and said, I would like to let you know Messiah has come and Jesus is that Messiah. A qualified Jew was allowed to do that. Paul did it all the time. Every time he went into a new city, he made a beeline for the synagogue, and there he would proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. That's always where he started. And these people may have done the same thing. They did the work of evangelism wherever they went. Whatever intimidation these people might have once felt about declaring their faith to others was now gone. It had been burned away by persecution. No longer suffering jitters like newborn recruits, they became embattled and emboldened veterans thanks to persecution. Their hearts were so full of zeal, you couldn't keep them quiet. Now, Luke says they went about preaching the word. That little phrase, went about, is always used in Acts to mean someone traveling for the purpose of ministry. Originally, these people just wanted to get out of Jerusalem. They just wanted to save their lives and the lives of their families, their children. As they went out and started looking for a new home, they would meander through towns and villages, sharing the gospel all along the way. These people came to view their leaving Jerusalem not simply as a means of escaping for their lives, but for what God intended it to be, the fulfillment of the Great Commission, a way of sharing the gospel with other people they'd never met before, people in new towns to them, a means of engaging in ministry in other places. And it's so significant to me and so important. Persecution redefined their lives. Persecution redefined who they were. The heat of persecution melted down what they once were and got rid of it. And when they came back together, they were something new. In the past, their primary concern was just survival and safety and security and happiness and contentment and pleasure. And all that was gone now. Now the main thing they were about was being faithful to share the gospel with other people. It changed them. It was a heart change, a basic change in who they were. They were different as a result of persecution. Persecution redefined them. As he always does, God overruled what had seemed like a hopeless calamity that was sure to destroy the church. Instead, he used it to stimulate progress in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The church spread out, and then the fires began to grow, and the church grew. He used it to get good people off the fence so they would take a stand for what was right, and some of them would begin considering the truth that Jesus Christ really might be the Messiah, and he can be my Savior because of persecution. God used persecution to teach Christians to humbly entrust themselves and their lives and their welfare and their children and their homes and their security and their everything into the hands of God, because He's trustworthy and He will take care of them. And finally, God used persecution to cause ordinary Christians to get involved in ministry, boldly sharing the gospel with the lost, using the tools with which the apostles had already equipped them, tools which had in many cases probably lain unused until persecution came along and forced the issue. And now they have the tools and they use them. It's almost enough to make you wish we could get in on a little bit of persecution. Short of that, I hope that many of us will apply ourselves boldly to sharing the gospel with the people around us. I think it would be a wonderful thing if we by virtue of our faithfulness to use the Christian liberty, which at this moment we still have, could turn Sedona into a spiritual nursery ward that constantly hears the cries of newborn babes in Christ, or Cottonwood, or the Verde Valley, or Prescott Valley, or any place where we live. If the light could be so bright while there's still time to shine, that it leaves an impact on our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren, so that they become courageous, devout men and women of God who can cause the light to shine when the light's all but gone out. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Stephen. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your sovereignty. You use such a horrible situation. People sitting in their homes thinking they're secure when Paul and his soldiers come bursting through the door to arrest them and drag them off, leaving their children screaming in fear. What a horrible situation that was, and yet somehow you used it to bring about progress in the building of your kingdom into Judea and Samaria and later on to the uttermost part of the earth. We thank you that you used it to cause good people, unsaved people, open-minded people to be persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Savior and that they need a Savior because they're lost in their sin. We thank you for using the persecution in the early church to teach many Christians the things that so many of us so desperately need to learn. That our security is not in our job, in our country, in the United States Constitution, in the Supreme Court, not certainly in our economic system, not in our democratic institutions. It's not even in our own personal commitment to you. Our security is in you alone. When all else fails, we run back and hide in you and find that we do have one place of safety. You taught the early church that. I wonder what you're going to have to take from us to force us to learn that lesson. Whatever it is, do it. If this economic downturn in our country is part of that, we say praise God. If it gets us back to the simplicity of basics, so that Christians look again at the wealth they have in their relationship with you, praise God. If you strip everything away from us but you, praise God. You're all we need. You're the overlooked treasure that we have and yet so often ignore. Do your work. We praise you too that because of persecution there was such a proliferation of people willing to share and proclaim the gospel. Father, we hope it won't take persecution for us to open up, to get over the fear that comes from the devil himself and keeps us from being and doing and saying the things we know we need to say. But if it takes persecution to get us to that point, bring it on. Father, we pray for our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. They're going to need to be so much stronger than we are, and we don't seem that strong. Make us people who can teach them how to be Christians under adverse circumstances. Glorify your name in them by teaching them through us as you glorify your name in us. If there's anyone here today, Heavenly Father, who doesn't know you personally, who's like those devout men, open-minded but uncommitted, break through his or her lack of commitment, we pray. Draw them by the conviction of your Spirit to an awareness of their spiritual impoverishment until they cry out to you for forgiveness and life. We pray that you would accomplish these things for your own sake, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.